Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We appreciate your presence here tonight. It's good to be back with you. I had a good trip to Hereford, and the brethren there wanted me to extend greetings from them and also appreciation that I was able to go down there and be with them today. I appreciate Jason standing in for me this morning in class and heard that he did a good job, and we appreciate the lesson that he gave this morning. For a few moments, though, we want to direct our thoughts and minds to what the Word of God tells us in Luke chapter 12, and I'd like us to begin in verse 35, and for right now, we'll read down to just verse 41, verse 35 down through verse 41, Luke chapter 12. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? Last Sunday evening, we looked at what the Bible teaches about the subject of Judgment Day. And in the course of that, we notice exactly what the Lord says here in verse 40, that he will return at a time that is unexpected. In the course of some of the discussions that we had in that lesson, and also some things that we looked at last week in some Bible classes, we dealt with some of the ways in which the Lord answers the question that is given in verse 41. And I'd like us this evening to devote our time as we're studying from our Bibles to look at the Lord's answer here to Peter's question about whether these things were said to them alone or whether it is to all people. And we'll look at verses 42 and 48 this evening as we look at what Scripture describes in telling us about that faithful and wise steward. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin our lesson. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity at the close of this day to get out of the wind and out of the heat and to come together with God's people in peace, without fear of outside molestation, to open our Bibles and to listen to what you would teach us. Dear Father, help us to, in our mind's eye, set ourselves at the feet of the Master as he teaches us, and help us to apply those things that he taught to his disciples, and help us to be like they were, followers and disciples in every aspect of our lives. Dear Father, far too often we recognize that we stumble and we do those things that we ought not to do. We pray that you will be patient with us and help us to get up quickly whenever we find that to be the case in our life. Help us to love one another more. Help us to love you more. Help us to love the lost around us and to do what we can to try to be ready and to try to help them find the way into salvation. Be with us this evening as we study and help us to open our hearts and minds to the things of your word. Please help us dismiss from our thoughts the cares of this world and the business of this life and help us to think about spiritual things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to notice in the very first verse after where we stopped how the Lord begins to answer this question. You'll notice in verse 42, the text says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? I'd like you to notice in this description of this man who is a steward, two things characterize this one that is described. He is wise and he is faithful. I want us to think first of all about this idea of faithfulness. If we speak of someone, at least in a religious sense, we might talk about a dog being faithful, or we might talk about someone who is faithful in their responsibilities. But in a religious sense, when we speak of one who is faithful, it is evident that you cannot have
a person who is faithful without having the proper disposition of faith or without possessing the kind of faith that they need to. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's evident that if we are servants of God, we have a responsibility that we, as Jesus describes this steward, need to be faithful. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us. Let a man so consider us, here Paul speaking of himself and other apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now notice what he says here. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, certainly we're not apostles, but in the sense that we see in the Lord's description here in Luke 12, we can be faithful stewards. And I want you to notice that the apostle points out a steward is required to be faithful. It's not just enough that we come to the point of faith and then we stop there. It's not just enough that we start in a relationship of serving the Lord. We must be found faithful. But look over in the book of James with me for a moment. And I want us to explore this idea about faith. You know, we talk with our friends in the religious world about the extremes that I think are so often debated. You have faith, I have works. And so often it is a misunderstanding of what it is that the Lord commands of us. Can it be that we ever imagine that simply because we come to the point that we believe in Jesus, that that is sufficient? I want you to be reminded of what James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24 tell us about this idea. If we are to be a faithful and wise steward, what does it mean to have that kind of faith that accompanies faithfulness? Notice James 2, 20 through 24, read this. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Isn't it interesting that James, through the Holy Spirit, appeals to that man, that patriarch, that over and above any other example in Scripture, he epitomizes what it means to have faith. So he's talking here about faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, wait a minute. Are you saying that Abraham merited his standing before God? No. He was doing what was right. He was justified because he was obeying what God had said. Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In scriptural terms, there's no conflict between the idea of faith and obedience. They go hand in hand. The faithful and wise steward is one that is obedient. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Here we see the only text in Scripture that ever uses the phrase faith only or faith alone. And you'll notice that it is not saying that we can be right with God simply by faith only. It points out we've got to be obedient. We've got to do what God says. But notice another idea, and that is he is the faithful and wise steward. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There might be a lot of things that we might say are a characteristic of one who is wise. We might say if somebody knows how to handle their money, that they're a wise investor. We might say that if someone knows how to deal with people in a business situation, that they're wise in their handling of people in various situations. What kind of wisdom will characterize the steward of Christ, who is described as a faithful and wise steward? We need to understand that it is not going to be a kind of wisdom that the world might perceive as wisdom. We see that particularly over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice with me verses 6 and 7, where Paul talks about wisdom, but it's a different kind of wisdom than the world might perceive. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So the wisdom that is from above is that which is revealed in the pages of Scripture. It is that which is heavenly. But back to our text in Luke chapter 12. And you might just keep your finger marked there because we're going to go back and forth to this text throughout our study tonight. I want you to notice verse 43 goes on to say, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Now, it leads us to ask the question, what does he mean here? What is it that is involved when he says that this servant is so doing? Well, if we look in the context of our reading, we remember that back in verse 35, the Lord said that we are to keep our lamps burning. Back in verse 36, we are to be ready to open the door for that bridegroom when he comes back from the wedding, opens the door. We're to be ready when he knocks at the door. Verse 37, we are to be watching. How can we summarize those things that we as good stewards that are faithful and wise need to be so doing when the master comes? Could we say simply that it's basically doing the master's will? Turn to 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. I want us to notice what John tells us about the characteristics of those that truly love God. What does that mean if we love God and seek to be in His favor? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to begin with says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him." So if we're the faithful and wise steward, we will be so doing. We will be doing those things that fulfill the Master's commandments. We're not going to say, "Well, you know, I don't want to do them today." We're not going to say, "Well, you know, I did them years ago and I really accomplished a lot." No, we're going to be so doing when the Master comes if we are that faithful and wise steward. Back to our text. Notice he goes on to say in Luke 12 and verse 44, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." That's a little bit curious, isn't it? In what sense can the faithful and wise steward hope or aspire to be ruler over all that the master has? I think a key to answer that question is in the way that this person, this servant, is described to begin with. You'll notice that he is described as a steward. And that is particularly significant. In the text, you'll notice verse 42, he'll make him ruler over his household. Notice all that he has. I think it is not so much an idea of leadership. It's not that you're going to be ruler of the universe. Instead, it is the idea of stewardship. An example of this, I think, is found if you go back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 39. You'll remember that Joseph, in the time in which he had been sold into slavery in Egypt, after a number of situations, he comes into the house of Potiphar. And he's put in a great position of responsibility in the house of Potiphar. He could well be described as a steward. And I want you to notice something that he says as he is responding to the temptation and the allurement of Potiphar's wife. Listen to what he says, Genesis 39, verse 8 and 9. And he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in his house, and he has committed all that he has to my name. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now think about that and what it tells us about what a steward is. A steward is one that's entrusted with the goods of the master. He describes it here that everything in the house is committed to him, of course, except the master's wife. In fact, he trusts him to such an extent that he doesn't even know, he doesn't even keep track of all the little details of what's going on. We might call him a manager. We might say that he is put in that position of management of the affairs. That's the sense in which we can view it, that we are given this trust by the master. There's a sense in which we now act as stewards of God. But certainly if we think about what it will mean if in the age to come we are granted a position of being able to live with God in His heavenly kingdom, what a wonderful thing it will be there to be entrusted with all of those things that are a part of heaven. And I want you to notice in verse 42, it describes that this will be something given in due season. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote that explains this phrase to mean at the right time. Now, if we're thinking about this in terms of when it will be that the Master will come, when it will be that when He returns, He'll then entrust to that steward this rulership over all that He has. How do we know when the right season is? Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're forced to recognize we don't know. It might be that we say to ourselves, well, I think right now is when the Lord ought to come back. As many people as will obey the gospel have obeyed the gospel. We might say within ourselves, well, you know, I am tired. I've worked long and hard in service to the Lord. It's time for the Lord to come back now. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are stewards, we are not masters, are we? We don't know when that due season or that right time is as the Master sees it. But our duty, our responsibility, is as long as He delays, as long as it takes, we must be faithful. Go back to Luke with me, Luke chapter 12, and notice verses 45 and 46. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I want you to think about it for just a moment. While we don't know when due season is or when that right time is, I think we all recognize that the Lord's delay, as we read there in 2 Peter, the Lord's delay really causes some difficulties in many respects. What do I mean by that? Well, if I am a believer, the delay on the part of the Lord risks the faithfulness of those who are believers, the faithfulness of those who are Christians. How many times have you, perhaps, like I have, looked back at saints that you knew in the past, that at one time you walked arm in arm with them in the kingdom, fighting the same cause, sharing the same faith, and something happened along the way that they fell. They lost their faith. You almost wish that you could have frozen time at that given moment that they might have been in fellowship with God when the Master returns. His delay risks that. But in a second thing that is the difficulty with the delay is that it is possible that a delay on the part of the Master really can affect unbelievers as well. You know this event that happened Saturday before last, where someone predicted this is going to happen on this day. I never believed that, and I don't think it was substantiated in Scripture. But one of the things that troubles me about that as much as anything is the critic, the unbeliever that sits back and doesn't really understand what Scripture says, doesn't really understand what the truth is, and will hear people in the name of Jesus make such statements, and yet they don't come about. What does the critic think? What does the unbeliever think? Well, he's not coming. It's all just make-believe. It's all just fantasy. The delay on the part of the Lord can lead either the unbeliever to think that there's no basis for faith, or it can lead them to think, well, they have time. They have time to repent. They have time to obey the gospel when, in fact, they don't. You'll notice in this instance, it describes the fact that these servants noticed that their master was delaying. And what did they do? They began to beat the other servants. They began to eat and drink and to be drunk. I want you to think about this reaction and think about it as it affects us. We don't treat others the way that we ought to when we don't feel within our heart a sense of accountability before God. Think about that as it relates to, for example, the example of Joseph. Do you think that the sons of Jacob would have treated their little brother Joseph in the way that they did if Jacob had been present? They did it because Jacob wasn't there. They didn't feel that sense of accountability. But you know, the same is true. We don't treat ourselves right and ourselves the way that we ought to when we don't think that anyone else is watching. Think about Noah. You know, here God had delivered him through the flood, and yet what's one of the first things that he does after the flood? He builds himself a vineyard, he makes wine from that vineyard, and when his boys are away, he gets himself drunk, doesn't he? He wouldn't have done that, most likely, if he had been in the presence of his sons, if he had realized the influence that that might have, but he thought no one else was watching. Look in Luke chapter 12, back in verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. We are not going to stay alert and ready if we allow ourselves to think that we've got time. In this very chapter, earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells about one that presumed to have time when he didn't. And we're familiar with this. Let's read it, though. Verse 16 through 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I want you to notice the second thing that was a consequence of the master's delaying, or that goes along with the master's delaying. When would it be that he would return? It would be at a time when that servant was not looking for him, when he was not aware that he would come back. You know, I remember some times, and maybe those of you who have had little children can remember some of those times, maybe when you've told your little child to do something and maybe it was cookies or something on the counter. "Don't eat those cookies. Those are for later." You go out of the room, you come back, and there's crumbs on the face. And you may say, "Did you eat those cookies?" Wide-eyed, that deer in the headlights look. No. That's not honest. And you got to deal with that. You got to point out that they have done something they were told not to do. But I want you to think about that in light of what is described here in the Lord's words. If we, like that steward, because the Lord is delaying, we say to ourselves, "I've got time. You know, I can do those things that I want to do." You can guarantee yourself that if you allow yourself to think, I can engage in this sin, I can do this, nobody knows, nobody's going to see, the Lord's going to come at a time when you're not aware of it. And if you think it's a deer in the headlights look for that little child to have cookie crumbs on his face, what's it going to be in our heart and our face and our eyes if we have given ourselves to sin when that is the very time that the master returns? Well, back in Luke chapter 12, I want us to end by looking at the last part of the Lord's answer, at least part of the last part of the Lord's answer. And this really is something that had motivated some discussion in our class last week, and I wanted to address some things related to that. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, I don't think I'm making too much of an assumption here to say that these verses very likely inspire a lot of questions on our part. What does this mean, this idea of few or many stripes? And I want us to see if we can answer that, first of all, by saying what this does mean, and then look at what we can conclude that it does not mean. First of all, I think we can conclude that it is possible to have known the truth and yet still face punishment. Look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I think that's what is pointed out very clearly when the Hebrew writer talks to those who have been obedient to the gospel. They didn't grow like they should. They didn't make the progress that they should have as a child of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." I don't know how in the world you can look at those statements and in any way try to twist this to say it's talking about someone that they thought they were in Christ, but they never really were. This is talking about one that has come to Christ, one that knew those things that they ought to do. They have tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I don't believe that this is teaching that if a person who is a Christian stumbles to the point that they sever their relationship with God, that they cannot repent and turn back. I think the sense in which, as verse 4 points out, it's impossible for them, if that's not going to be what pulls them to the Lord, what else can do it? You know, if I am not moved by all of the grandeurs of a relationship with God and Christ, if the fact that God loved me enough that He sent His Son to die for me doesn't move me to obedience, then what is it that will move me to obedience? The second thing, I think it is clear that this does mean that it is possible to know what we ought to do and yet not follow through with it. Over in the book of James, in one of those definitions that Scripture offers to us of what sin is, we remember that sin is the violation of law. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John tells us. We remember, as Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 14, that if we go against those things that we believe to be right, even if we're mistaken, that is sin. But now you'll notice in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." In the context of our lesson tonight, as we think about this sense of being beaten with few or many stripes, it is clear that we can know, and yet if we don't follow through with it, it's not just enough to know. You know, sadly, there are those in the world that are experts on what the Bible teaches, and yet they're atheists. There are those who actually teach in college courses, and they'll talk to you about every nuance about what the Bible says, but they've never obeyed the gospel. Or they don't even believe in anything in the Word of God. It's not just about knowing. It's about following through with it. But a third thing that we can be certain that this does mean is that not all punishment is the same. Now, that must be understood, I think, in perspective. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it really only describes one fate for those that are not obedient to the gospel. One fate for those that will not be saved. Listen to what Revelation 21 and verse 8 says. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Whatever this is teaching us in Luke chapter 12, it's not saying, well, some are going to go one place and some are going to go another, but they're not going to heaven. This is not talking about any kind of purgatory kind of situation. You either go to heaven, you either go to eternal life, or you go to the lake of fire. But I think it is evident from what we see here that there may be different severity of punishment in that place of punishment. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know to what extent the severity will be evident. There have been some that have suggested, well, it may just simply be an issue of knowledge. Think about it. If you knew what the gospel said, you knew that you could have had eternal life with God and Christ, if you had just followed through, wouldn't that be miserable? Wouldn't that be something that throughout all eternity to know that you could have enjoyed everlasting life? Maybe that's the sense in which there is a diversity or there is some severity. But I think either way, it is clear that there's some difference. Some will be beaten with many stripes. Some will be beaten with fewer stripes. But what can we be assured that this does not mean? And I think this is important for us as we bring our lesson to a close. First of all, we need to recognize that this does not mean that those who are ignorant of God's will not go to hell. Some might look at this and say, well, you know, if knowing makes it more a matter of punishment or makes it where there's more stripes than not knowing, then I'll just stay in ignorance. Well, turn over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want us to recognize that we're not talking about something in which there is security in ignorance. In the Lord's statement in Luke chapter 12, it is evident that both of them were punished, weren't they? Whether you knew and you didn't act, or you didn't know and you didn't act, you're going to be beaten with stripes. And I don't want to be in that position. You know, I remember getting spankings as a child. I didn't like that. I've never been beaten with a scourge or something like that, that our Lord went through. And that's probably more the figure that we're talking about as the Lord tries to get us to understand what eternal punishment would be like. I don't want to receive few or many. But notice, ignorance is not something that grants to us some kind of security. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 10 describe what will happen when the Lord returns. Verse 6 to begin with, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those, notice this, who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Notice, it's not a matter of saying, well, I didn't know, so I don't have to go to hell, right? No, instead, even those that did not know God and did not obey. Now, we may look at that and say, well, you know, why would the Lord do that? Look back in Romans chapter 1. And I want us to notice that in the description that the Apostle Paul gives of God's interaction with mankind, not only is it a fact that God from the very beginning has revealed Himself to man, but God in the creation itself has demonstrated enough that the faithful or the honest and good heart can look at those things and recognize God to such an extent that they are left without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Notice, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 18 starts by declaring God's wrath against disobedience. Verse 20 declares He has revealed enough about Himself in creation. If you've never even opened a Bible, that it should leave you, it does leave you, without excuse. So we can't say that ignorance is some sort of excuse. The problem is sin. And without Jesus, there is no way to remove sin. But a second thing that we can be assured that this does not mean is that we might somehow imagine, well, it would be better not to have even taught someone the truth. As our final text this evening, go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to recognize the only circumstance in which you even see language that's similar to this. But it's not saying that anyone is going to be saved in ignorance. It's not saying that it's better not to tell someone the truth. The only circumstances in which the Holy Spirit uses that kind of language is if you've been obedient to the gospel and you fall away. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6, we read just a moment ago. But notice what it goes on to say here. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. We must teach. We must teach the truth. There is no security in ignorance. But we can rest assured from our Lord's words that those that may be in a position of ignorance, that never come to obedience to the gospel, their punishment will be with, as the text describes it, fewer stripes. But isn't it only reasonable if we recognize that there's a condition, there's a way in which you can be spared stripes altogether? You can have a relationship with God in Christ in which you don't have to face punishment. If you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I would encourage you to confess your faith in Jesus before those who are here. Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. And commit yourself to be that faithful and that wise steward. If you've begun that walk with the Lord and you recognize, as we think about our lesson tonight, you haven't been faithful and wise. You've looked at the delay of the Lord and somehow it's led you maybe to go back into sin. Or it's led you to act in ways towards others or even behave in ways yourself that you shouldn't have done. I hope that our lesson this evening, as we sit at the feet of the Master and listen to that answer that he gave to Peter, will encourage us to be faithful and wise stewards. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?